Today's scripture reading is from the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. This is God's word.
Good morning. We are continuing in our Lenten series, tracing the Israelites' journey up to the Temple Mount for the High Holy Days, to Jerusalem in the Songs of Ascent from the Psalms. And as I was preparing for this sermon, I thought about the various mountainous ascents that I have experienced in my life. And one in particular came to mind. I had the good fortune to study abroad in Ireland my senior year of college. And it was with my very favorite professor, who was a dear and wonderful man, but also someone who liked to create a little bit of irony or opposition in situations to heighten everyone else's experience of it. And he told us when we went on this hike up Mount Brandon, which is the end of a pilgrimage trail in Ireland, that it was going to be a light hill walk. And we got started, and at first it was a light hill walk, but slowly the ground started to become uneven, it started to become narrower, and then suddenly it became extremely steep, and we were all like, this is a challenging hike. This is not a light hill walk, and in fact, if you Google it, it will come up rated as difficult or hard. So we're griping, we're complaining, we're saying, oh, this is so typical Professor Connor, but we're still having a good time. But then suddenly we're about halfway through the hike, and we get to this place where it felt like the trees and everything that was around us just fell away. And suddenly the wind that had been a gentle breeze was suddenly this powerful gale. And the road we'd been walking on narrowed to, and this is not an exaggeration, about 2 feet wide. And there were these irons set up now in front of us with rope for us to hold onto so we didn't literally go tumbling down the side. And at this point, I was unwell. I do not like heights. I do not like being unprepared. I do not like being lied to. And inside my brain, I'm like trying to be tough. I'm like coaching myself. I'm like, you can do this. You don't have a choice, so you will do this. And ultimately, I got to the place where I looked ahead of me and I saw the smallest member of our group get knocked over by a particularly powerful gust of wind and go scudding down the side of the hill. And I'd had enough. And I, from my soul, completely inadvertently screamed, I want my dad! Senior in college. And as I, of course we did, like, get to the top of the mountain safely, and it was this beautiful, like, soul whatever thing, and we got down the other side, and as I was pondering on that experience, I thought, you know, really, in that sort of from my soul cry for my dad, I was experiencing the point of pilgrimage. To recognize and to meditate on our need for our Heavenly Father. And there's something of that in this psalm, Psalm 121. It opens, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And this pair of verses is an English teacher's dream. It's a cornucopia of possible symbolism. And at least three images come to mind when I read that line. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? Of course, there's the like cultural resonance and the ritual resonance of that as they're singing this psalm to themselves as they're ascending the Temple Mount for the High Holy Days. And so maybe as they're traveling up this mountain, right, which is going to be a multiple day trip, right, where they're going to need safety, they're going to experience danger. This would have been a reassurance and a reminder that in the midst of the danger and difficulty of life, we need and we have God's accompaniment and protection. The second allusion is to the two great mountains in biblical narrative. So we have Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments, and Zion, the Temple Mount. So in that sense, both of those mountains are symbolic of closeness with God, of literally narrowing the gap between humans and God. And it wasn't just the Israelites who made that connection. Eugene Peterson talks about this in his book on the Psalms, which is called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. He talks about how worshippers of all kinds of gods at this time would use hilltops as a place to do sacrifices or rituals in order to try to connect more closely with their god. And he perceives this reference to mountains at the beginning of Psalm 121 as actually a refutation of the other kinds of gods or anything really that could distract or seduce the Israelites away from their God of Israel. And so in his translation of these first two lines with Psalm 21, he actually adds in a no in response to that question. So he says, does my help come from mountains? No, my help comes from the Lord. So that's a second possible interpretation. But the third, which is my favorite, is the idea that mountains are part of our sight line when we look to God. I am prone to anxious navel gazing, and I feel like in my life there have been moments when God has like put something physical, something astoundingly huge in front of me to yank my gaze away from myself and reorient to him. So like a vanishing line in a painting, mountains can function as a way to reorient our perspective and turn us back to God, in whom we find that authentic security and soul-elevating beauty. Another mountainous experience I had was climbing Arthur's Seat in Scotland. And I was, again, unprepared for this journey. And so I was looking down at my like ballet flats that I was hiking in most of the way up the mountain because my feet were hurting so badly. And so my gaze was completely directed downward at the dirt for most of the hike. I didn't even realize when I got to the top, it was more that I noticed sort of a shifting in the ground underneath me. And so as I looked up from this dirt that had been my focus the whole hike and my gaze looked up, it was suddenly the glittering expanse of the sea on all sides before me. And it was like, you know, my breath caught and I felt this overwhelming sense of purpose, like I wanted to burst into song. You know, have you ever had a moment like that with nature or with something big and beautiful in front of you? Something that feels really real and eternal and good? One of the best books I've read recently, The History of Love, captures that feeling this way. She writes, "From time to time, when a piece of music no one has ever written, or a painting no one has ever painted, or something else impossible to predict, fathom, or yet describe takes place, a new feeling enters the world. And then, for the millionth time in the history of feeling, the heart surges and absorbs the impact." The mountains catch us up and ferry us in to the connection with God. They recount both the novelty and the familiarity of each new act of God's love on our behalf. Their grandeur reminds us of our own smallness, and not in a way that makes us feel insecure, but in a way that makes us feel deeply held and incredibly safe. Some call Psalm 121 a pilgrim psalm, which makes sense because there are multiple moments where the psalmist identifies specific protections that travelers would need. So the next couple of verses say, "He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber." And on a very literal level, again, thinking about my Mount Brandon experience, the assurance that God would not let your foot slip on rocky ground, that you'd be protected as you slept or camped by the side of the road, would have been welcome encouragement. But beyond that, there's maybe also a doubling down on that contrast between the God of Israel and the other gods of the day. So famously in 1 Kings, the prophet Elijah set up a contest between himself as the prophet of God of Israel and the other prophets of the god Baal, in which they each were to call on their god for fire from heaven to consume or to light the altar fire. And God sends fire that consumes not only the wood on the altar, but also the water in the moat surrounding the altar. And when nothing comes down from Baal, Elijah mocks the prophets and says something like, "Oh, he must be asleep," which I don't find Elijah particularly admirable in that moment, but it does remind you of the ability that we have to rest and to experience comfort and peace, knowing that God is watching over us. I have a good friend whose young son, loves to have her sit in the play area outside of his bedroom after he goes to sleep at night. And just knowing that she's there, he can't even see her, but knowing that she's there in the playroom allows him to sleep soundly because he knows she's watching over him and protecting him. The psalmist continues, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." This word here, keeper, is the Hebrew word shamer, and it appears many times in this psalm. And I did a little word study, and there is such a fascinating through line of this word in its first four instances in Scripture. So the very first instance of this word shamer is in Genesis when God gives the first task to humans of keeping the Garden of Eden. And the very next usage is God instructing his angel to keep the path to the tree of life with his flaming sword. So it's this striking pairing of God giving us the garden to keep and then keeping the garden from us and ultimately us from ourselves. The next two uses are Cain's infamous question when God asks him about his dead brother Abel, and he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Which is then immediately followed up by God's commitment to Abraham and his covenant with him, his promise of protection and of deliverance to Canaan. I'm wondering if I should pick up the wired mic. Let me do that. Okay, is that better? Cool. So anyway, we have the pairing of Cain's question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" which is then followed up by God's covenant with Abraham, his promise of deliverance, and this promise that he will and that we will keep his covenant, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. And again, you have this pairing of our breaking of the covenant with God and with each other, our brothers and sisters, immediately followed up by God's restoration of it. This word is chock full of God's faithfulness to us and to his people in the midst of our faithlessness. If God was going to give up on us, he would have left us to our own devices a long time ago. But he is our keeper, our sustainer, our nurturer, and he keeps us as we were not able to keep the garden. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Our soul is kept from the dominion of sin, the infection of error, the crush of despondency, the puffing up of pride, kept for holier and greater things, kept in the love of God, kept unto the eternal kingdom and glory." One of my favorite discoveries I made in researching this psalm is that it was designed to be a call and response structure. So those first two lines are in the first person. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And then the priest would respond, "He will watch over you. He will not slumber." And then the people would join in as well. And I love that because although it starts individually, it's a profoundly communal experience. And it's like a practicing of what we do for each other when we're experiencing suffering. Something happens to expose our need, a challenging hike, getting broken up with, getting a scary diagnosis. And if we're fortunate, when we ask that question of, "Where is my help? What do I do now? Who will help me?" someone near us will remind us that it is the Lord and that he will neither slumber nor sleep. This is a physical acting out of the belief that we have in the midst of struggle, where we are literally turning our eyes toward God alongside our chosen walking companions who are guiding us to him as much as we are walking toward him ourselves. So much of who we are is formed and is reformed by the stories that we tell ourselves about who we are. The stories we tell and the environments in which we tell them literally have the power to reshape the neurons in our brains. And we need others to provide those safe spaces for vulnerable and renewing connection. Kurt Thompson, who is a psychiatrist and the author of two fantastic books, I commend to all of you, The Anatomy of the Soul and The Soul of Shame, writes this: "We must literally look to Jesus in embodied ways in order to know how being loved in community brings shame to its knees and lifts us up and into acts of goodness and beauty." That idea reminds me so much of the parable in Luke 5 of the paralyzed man and his friends. The men are bringing their friend to a crowded home in which Jesus is teaching. And Luke writes, "Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven.'" I love imagining what these men's friendship must have been like, or what these men were like, right? I mean, imagine they're hauling their friend to see Jesus, pushing through the crowd, and when they cannot get through, they are going to the roof, digging a hole to lower their friend to Jesus. And Jesus sees their faith. It's not the faith of the man on the mat alone. It is their collective belief, the man and his friends, that Jesus has the power to heal, and that they are so passionately committed to their friend that they will do whatever it takes to get him to Jesus. That's real love. None of us get through this life alone. We need each other as companions on the road, because the truth is we will stumble. We will want to give up. Okay, we will forget who we are. And when we do, we need others to remind us, to tell us the story again, to remind us of who we are because of whose we are. Rupi Kaur has a beautiful poem that captures this, and she writes, "On days I could not move, it was women who came to water my feet until I was strong enough to stand. It was women who nourished me back to life." And the point I want to dwell on here is that image of your people gathering around you to nourish you to life in the midst of your suffering. When you are too weak to stand, who is watering your feet? When you are the paralyzed man on the mat, desperately in need of healing, but unable to get there yourself, who's tearing a hole in the roof to get you to Jesus? And how are you doing that for others? Talking about community like this can be very painful for some of us, because we don't build community by waiting for others to come to us. We build community by offering ourselves vulnerably and authentically and daring to believe that we will be loved. And there is nothing like the joy and relief when you are, and there's nothing like the sting when you are not. And my prayer for each one of you in this room is that you experience real community here at City Church and in all the God-filled enclaves of your life. And if you don't, I pray that you experience deep comfort in offering yourself honestly before God and experiencing His recognition. The last verse of the psalm proclaims, "The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore." That "now and forevermore" struck me particularly because I have always found the idea of God existing outside of time as profoundly comforting. This linear experience of life with a past and a present and an uncertain future in which I might mess up enough to make God lose interest in me or finally leave me to my own devices does not exist in the same way for God. And I certainly don't understand exactly how He experiences life, but I know that He's not bound by the seconds and minutes and hours that we came up with to make sense of sunlight and moonlight and earthly rotations. And that means there can be no future in which God does not love and commit to me, because He doesn't experience a past, a present, and a future in the way that I do. His experience of today is who He has always been, who He will always be, the great, ever-present I am. When I found out I was preaching on Psalm 121, and we'll end on this point, I was so thrilled, because one of my favorite movies of all time is The Sound of Music, and this psalm is quoted in The Sound of Music. It's a beautiful family movie about joy and innocence and beauty, but there's this darkness and there's this urgency that lurks in the background of Nazi Germany, and it comes to a head in the second half of the movie when the Nazi army attempts to enlist Captain von Trapp, and the family decides to try to flee Austria to escape that conscription. They seek refuge before making their mountainous journey across the Alps in an abbey where Maria had once lived as a postulate. And Mother Abbess encourages Maria and says to her, "Remember," and she says it as a statement. She says, "Remember, I lift up mine eyes to the hills, whence cometh my help?" And she says it as a statement, not as a question, as it's phrased in the psalm, because she knows the answer. She's lived the answer, and she knows Maria has too. She knows about another mountain, Golgotha or Calvary, where God sent His Son, His only Son, whom He loves, to die for us. She knows where her help comes from, because the help has come, and it has come in the person of Jesus. And she knows that no matter what ills befall her in the brokenness of this world, absolutely nothing can stop the relentlessness of God's love for us. In many ways, Maria hours spent in the mountains prepare her for the journey her family takes at the end of the story. At the beginning, she's saying, I go to the hills when my heart is lonely. I know I will hear what I've heard before. My heart will be blessed with the sound of music, and I'll sing once more. Maria's meditation on the music of the Alps, she's been telling her heart the true stories of goodness and beauty her whole life. And the psalmist invites us to do the same, to let the sight of the mountains ferry us, guide us, launch us into closeness with God, and to let him tell us the true story of who we are and whose we are, that we may never be shaken. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you are our keeper, that you keep us as we could never keep ourselves or each other or your creation. We pray that you would inhabit us and make us better stewards of those in our care, of the tasks in our care, of the people in our care, of the elements of creation that you entrust to us. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your protection. Make us ever more aware of it. In your name we pray. Amen.